Good morning. Well, we pray and then read our Bibles together. God, we come to you and we thank you. You are good and kind and loving. And as we open up your word and read, we pray that you would fulfill your promise that your word is living and powerful, that your spirit would take up his sword and that you would examine our hearts and draw us to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 33 while you're doing that. There we go. Sorry, that would have been an issue. Okay. So Moses does something that's a bit curious. At the end of his life, he gives this chapter-long, it's a long blessing to God's people. Look at verse 1. Let's just read a little bit of it. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." So this is a blessing. We normally think of a blessing as saying, this is what your future looks like. But you'll notice a theme that starts in this first part and it continues through the rest of it. Moses leans heavily in this blessing on talking about what God has done and is doing in them. So God's past and present work in them. He's exalting the greatness of God with them, how God has worked with them and in them and up until this moment. And then he starts giving a specific blessing to each tribe. You know, there's 12, so we won't read all of them, but let's just read a couple. Look at verse 6. I put all the Spanish together. Hang on. Okay, look at verse 6. "Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." Verse 7. "And this he said of Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him in to his people. With your hand contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries." And of Levi, he said, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim, and to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, whom you quarreled with at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they not rise again." You see the theme that's developed through this. God's saying two things, especially we see it with Levi. He's saying, he doesn't repeat it through with all the tribes. He calls out what God has been doing and has done for them, what they've done, how God has worked in them, and how God will continue working in them. It's not just a blessing for the future. If you look at the verbs that he uses, he mixes up all the different tenses of verbs. He talks about past and present and future. As he talks about what God has done and will do for them, he reaches into the past and he goes forward to the future. He names and points out what God has been doing, what God is doing, and then he names and asks for what he desires God to do for them in the future. Jump down to verse 12. We'll read a couple more. "Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." Those are all present tense verse. Look at verse 23. "Of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, sate it with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord. Possess the lake and the south." So it's a present and also a future. After all, he goes through all 12 tribes, exalting God. He then turns and he finishes by exalting God and again proclaiming what God has done among them and who God is for them. Look at verse 26. There is none like God, O Jerusalem, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy, that's past tense, before you, and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. So at the end of his life, he gives them this blessing. He looks towards the future, and he declares what he's asking God to do for them, what God will do for them. And at the same time, he holds up what God has been doing among them and what God has done for them up until this moment. Even the fact that they are God's people and God is their God and God has chosen them and loved them and he's helped them and he's been their strong force and he's made them powerful and numerous. And he names, alongside what God has done, he names what he desires that God would do for them in the future, how they will be blessed if they continue to follow him and love him. And then you might ask yourself, why would he do this? It's not completely unexpected, right? In a time when it was customary to bless children as you were dying. Look at Joseph, right? A few pages back, several pages back, at the end of Genesis, when Joseph was dying, what did he do? He blessed his descendants. So it's not unexpected that Moses would do this, but it's also interesting because he has a lot of things to teach them. And as you know, by their future, as they continue down the path, they didn't obey very well. They needed more teaching and more motivation. And this isn't teaching. This isn't actively guiding and instructing them. But it's not completely without purpose because this blessing would have encouraged them greatly. It would have lifted them up and inspired them to looking at what God had been doing in them and then what God was going to do in them in the future. I imagine that was just incredibly encouraging for them as in the moment as Moses was saying these words. And then as they were written down and they were repeated and they were stated and they were read over and over again, and that was encouraging for them. But what does that have to do with us today, what Moses did for them, which it has a lot to do with us because we can easily focus on the negative in ourselves and in other people and the people before us. So when we look in the mirror and when we look around ourselves, it's easy to focus on what isn't right and what's not good and what I need to change and how badly things could turn out. And some of us are more prone to that than others, but we all have that in us. And sometimes it's helpful. Sometimes it's helpful to see what needs to be changed in ourselves and in others because that helps us. That opens the door for us to speak the truth in love to each other, right? To correct and to exhort each other. And in many texts, God commands us to do that, to correct and exhort one another. But not in our text today. In our text, Moses is naming and exalting the work of God in them, amongst them, God's present and past and future work. And we also need that. Why? Because we're not overly conscious in every moment of God's active work in our lives. We don't see it. We don't see it in ourselves, and we don't see it in other people. We don't perceive what God is doing. We don't see it. Maybe we don't see it because it's a progressive work. It doesn't happen from one moment to the next overnight. It's something God is slowly doing in us. Maybe in part we don't see it. We don't perceive what God is actively doing in us because of the perpetual condemnation that we feel. We feel like we're not good enough. Maybe part of the reason we don't see it is because we're very conscious of our failings. We know, and not always, sometimes we get a bit proud, but many times we're very conscious of how bad we are. We can easily see how bad we are, and when we don't, others very quickly pointed out all of our defects. How do you think I know that my nose is horrible and my ears point out way too far? And Thank you for not amening. That was so loving of you. We know our weaknesses, and not our physical weaknesses, although that's there, but internally how bad we are. And we are really conscious of other people's defects, aren't we? The most natural thing in the world is for us to look out and see and know. And the more time we spend with people, then the more, you know, people who live with us, especially, we know what's wrong with them. We know what they really need to change. We know their problems. We know we're more conscious of what they need to do different and the things they need to change than what God is actively working in their lives in this moment and what he will do tomorrow. And by not perceiving his active work in the moment, by not seeing that, we don't live with as much hope as we could, as we should. Hope that God is working in me, in us. We don't live with perpetual spiritual optimism that God is transforming me, that I'm becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And then in the middle of this, God commands his children to encourage each other. So we're going to flip through some verses really quick. Go to 1 Thessalonians. God actively commands us to encourage each other, not just to correct and exhort, but to lift up and to encourage. 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 5. We'll look at two verses there. Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And then look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say, see the day drawing near. One more. Look at Romans 14, verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We are instructed by our Lord to encourage each other. And a very, very effective form of doing that, of encouraging each other, is to do what Moses did. We can, and this is the big idea that I see in that blessing in Deuteronomy for us today, is this. We can encourage each other. We can build each other up. We can inspire each other by pointing out, I know it's wrong to point, but that's kind of the word for today, is pointing out. So I'm going to do this a lot. By pointing out God's work in each other's lives, just like Moses did, we can say to each other, God is working in you. God is, see, sometimes when I pick on Ben, it's a negative thing. It's, you know, the bad example, but today it's a good one. God is working in you. I see the work of the Spirit in your life, in this area of your life, and pointing that out. Just like Moses did, we can point out what God has done, what God is doing, and what he will do in our lives, in each other's lives. And we can express the desire to each other verbally that God would do more, that God would work more in us by pointing out what he will do in the future if we follow him and if we live as his people, each one of us together. It wasn't just Moses who did this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is something that the apostle Paul did, and maybe the most dramatic. It was his pattern as he would write letters to churches. He would point out God's work in them. And maybe the most dramatic example of this is in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What makes what Paul is going to say to them dramatically, kind of almost out of place, is what he says after this, during the rest of the letter. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is at work in you. Verse 5, that in every way, you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to this day, to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you were to read this in isolation without the rest of the letter, if this was all Paul had wrote to them, we would have a very different image in our mind of the of this congregation of Christians, of this group of followers of Christ. But in the context, at the beginning of the rest of this letter, this is stands out. Why would he give thanks for them? Why would he say that they don't lack anything? Why would they say that he say that they've been enriched, that they are present tense, God working in them now in this moment? They had enormous problems, problems that make us, with all of our problems, shake our heads and go, wow, they were messed up. They would come together and around the Lord's table, some would get drunk and others would not have anything. Some would eat way too much and be able to barely stagger out to their cars. And they didn't have a car, but you know what I'm saying. And others would go hungry at the same place at the same time. They had problems. They were divided up into little camps of people who in the congregation who found their identity in whatever human leader that they followed, that they didn't have, because if you look at the questions they were asking Paul and the teaching that he had to give them, they didn't have a good grasp on theology, even on using the gifts that they had. There was a brother in the congregation who was in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife, and some of them were proud of that. So how could Paul talk so good about them and point out all the incredible things God was doing with them? It wasn't because he was ignoring their problems. Read the rest of the book. He hung on their problems. He dedicates the majority of the book to correcting and instructing them. But we find so much instruction for us in how he starts the letter. He starts by recognizing the work of God and then by pointing out what God has done and is doing and would do in them. It's as if he were saying, I see God's work in you. You have incredible problems, but God has worked and is working even in the midst of that. That's God's grace that is working. Before he talks about their deficiencies and their failures, he proclaims the grace and the work of God in their lives. It was his pattern in most of his letters. It's just not quite as, you know, dramatic because all the churches weren't as messed up as Corinth was. But read the other epistles. Look for those examples of Paul pointing out, God is at work in you. I thank God because of what he's been doing. The gospel has been growing and giving and producing fruit in you. Colossians 1:6. Look for it in the epistles of Paul. We should do the same thing. We should do that. We should do what Moses did with the Israelites when he blessed them at the end of his life. We should do with each other what Paul did when he would sit down and write a letter to the church. That's our application for us today. We should learn to incorporate the phrase, God is working in you, in our conversations, in our vocabulary, when we're talking to, every time we're talking to someone else who's a Christian. And if you live with someone who's a Christian, like if you're married to someone who's a Christian, you have children who are Christians, and that's on a regular basis that you talk with someone who's a Christian, we should learn to ask ourselves, ask the Spirit, ask God in our minds, in our hearts, what's the evidence of God's grace that I see in this brother, in their life? Where is God working in their life? And then we should say it out loud, like Paul did, like Moses did. We should say it out loud to them, out loud. We should be specific. You showed so much generosity. That's the work of the Spirit. You just responded to that person who was really, really annoying with so much patience. We should be specific. God has given, you're going through difficult times right now. God has given you peace. Your old habits have changed so much. You're dedicated to Jesus' work. I see how you serve your brothers. It wouldn't be all those things, so that would be a perfect person, right? But whatever the thing is, we point it out, whatever that thing is, and we say, God is working in you. I see it in that way in your life. And if you say, I don't know. I don't know if I could see that much of God worthy. It would be possible every time I'm talking to one of my brothers to be able to point out how God is working in their life and to see something in their life. I don't know. I think if we tried it, I think we'd be surprised by how many evidences of God's grace and work in our lives we would see in each other. And I say that, one more verse, look at Romans chapter 8. I say that because God is always at work in his children's lives. Romans 8 verse 28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." From the time God chooses and calls us to our regeneration when we are converted to Jesus, all through his constant work in our lives after that, as he progressively transforms us to become more and more like Jesus, God is always at work in his children's lives, so there's always something that we can see, that we can point out, that we can look at and say, God is working in you, because he is. And if he gives us the eyes of discernment through his spirit, we're able to see that and point it out. And as we do that, we are coming alongside God in the work that he's doing in us, in each other, by pointing it out. When God's work is pointed out in you, you're encouraged. You live more optimistically. You believe that God is changing you. You're not destined to live according to that voice of condemnation that you have in your mind. By seeing how God is working in our lives, we can walk with him on the path as he changes us. We're encouraged. When someone points out that God is, I see how God's working in you, it's obvious the Spirit is working in your life, our faith increases, our hope increases, our perseverance increases. So if we were to ask, how do I fulfill the commandment to encourage my brothers and sisters, how do I do that? One of the best ways of doing it is to look for moments, look for opportunities when you can say, I see God working in you. God is at work in you. You're changing. He's changing you. And that doesn't just encourage the brother. When we do it, God is exalted. As we recognize what he is doing, he receives glory. That's what we should do. And if you're not a Christian, listen, talking about God's work in his children, it becomes this incredible invitation for you, if you're not God's child yet, an invitation that you would receive the biggest work that the Holy Spirit would be able to do in you, that God would do in you, that God would adopt you into his family, that he would forgive your sins and fill you with the Spirit, that he would make you a new person when you surrender to Jesus by repenting and being baptized. In that moment, God transforms you. And from that moment forward, you will then be able to say, God has worked in me. He's transformed me. And every day after that, you'll be able to say, God is transforming me more and more. And when you say, I want that, I want to be transformed by God. I want to become a new person. Tell someone here, one of the men who's been up here, you can repent, be baptized. And now every week we end on purpose with a very special moment in which we remember the work of God in our lives. When we look at Christ on the cross, Christ resurrected from the tomb, that is the biggest evidence that in spite of our weakness, in spite of our flesh, that God is working and has worked and will work. And we remember that in this moment as we take bread, as we take the juice, the elements that remind us of Jesus' blood and Jesus' body, we do that. This is a moment for us to ask God that through his Spirit, he would remind us of how he's worked in us and how he is working, that he would show us his work in our lives, that he remind us of what Jesus did on the cross, and that how he's continuing to transform us to his image, that his Spirit is actively at work in us. And it's a moment for us to thank him for the work that he is doing even now in us. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good and kind and loving, and you give us these moments in which you remind us that you're working, that the negative voice of condemnation from the enemy is not the reality of what you are doing in us. You are working in us. They're drawing us to you. You're making us become more like Jesus, and we thank you for that. And we know that the only reason that that is happening in us is because of what Jesus did on the cross, how he suffered in our place. So we ask you, Father, that you would, as we take the bread, as we take the juice, that you would make that real to us once again. Thank you for what you do and have done and will do in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread together.